Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring, by thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone, by thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. I love the poetic words that people have sat down and written and contemplated the incarnation of Jesus, and then we get to sing it each and every year. Christmas hymns and songs, we have the joy and we have the privilege. But the incarnation isn't just sung and written about in Christmas hymns. It's written about throughout our Bibles. In past years, we've spent the month of December talking about the incarnation of Jesus and the past promises of the Old Testament. You just go through the Old Testament and they point to the future King coming, point to the Messiah. We've taken weeks and talked about specific people in the incarnation, looking at the Gospels, Mary or Joseph or the angels or the shepherds or the even Herod. You have different folks involved in what happened in history when God broke into history, and each of those is fascinating to just slow down and spend time contemplating. This year, though, we're starting a three-part message series called this, Christmas in the Epistles. The authors of the New Testament wrote letters, and within those letters, they're not just looking forward to the Messiah. No, these letters are written in the New Testament after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, so they're looking back. So the Old Testament looked at promises made. The New Testament looks at promises kept. So please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. What we find in Hebrews 1 is the author of Hebrews starting out and giving the big grand picture, the grand picture of history and what has been going on and how God speaks. This is God's word. Hebrews chapter 1. We're just covering verses 1 through 3 today. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. This is God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. your word, your revelation. You have revealed yourself, Yahweh, our Creator God. And so let us be in awe. Let us not judge your word, but come under your word. Humble ourselves under your word today. Guard my mouth from error. Soften our hearts to receive all that you desire us to learn today and apply today. And even tell others. Do that, we pray, Jesus. In your name, amen. What we find in this passage is Christ's incarnation displays Christ's supremacy. Christ's incarnation, Him coming, God becoming man, displays His supremacy. And today we'll find out a lot about the glory of Christ in these three short verses. Our text shows how God spoke to His people. And the first way we're going to be kind of looking at how He speaks is the first point is this, Son speak. And I know that sounds really weird. We'll get to what that means and why, because our text shows that many times in the past, long ago, God spoke to His people in prophets speak. He spoke through prophets. He sent godly men to proclaim His desires, His encouragement, His rebuke, His authoritative word to His people. People like Moses, who's one of the first prophets, Samuel, later Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Malachi. God spoke through these men to His people. And these men, they're speaking, their prophecy that was authoritative from God was great. But these men were flawed. We find that out as you study that each one is flawed, just like I'm flawed and you're flawed. These men are sinners in need of a Savior. So whether it's Jeremiah lacking hope or Jonah fleeing God and not wanting to talk about Yahweh to Nineveh, or Elijah right after God proves Himself that He's mightier than Baal, the fire comes down, and right after all this miracle and amazing stuff happens, Elijah's hiding, depressed, struggling. We also find after this, the last Old Testament prophet, There's something important that we often don't think about. When we end our reading of Malachi, if you're reading through the Bible, and then we're going into Matthew, into the New Testament, we sometimes forget there's a period between those two books of the Bible of silence. 400 years of silence. God's people are waiting, wondering, probably discouraged, probably curious. What is going on? This Advent, this waiting for the Lord. There were promises made, but they're waiting. Are the promises going to be kept? Are they going to be fulfilled? So the passage we're reading today says, long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke. God spoke. God spoke. That's an important phrase. Francis Schaeffer writes books about that. Like that phrase, God spoke. I'd encourage you to read them. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God speaks. He reveals Himself to His people. But the God speak changes. God begins to speak in a different way, verse 2. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. In these last days, these days of fulfillment, God speaks through His Son. It's Son speak. But what the author of Hebrews is emphasizing is that Yahweh didn't just continue speaking through the prophets. Yahweh began to speak directly. Imagine in your workplace, you have a boss, and the boss has a secretary, and the secretary emails you about a project that you need to accomplish. That email is saying, you need to get this done. This is part of your job. You should do this. That's significant. It carries authority. It's from the boss's secretary to you. This is what the boss wants done. But what about if the boss summons you into his or her office? You're sitting across the desk. They're talking about a project that needs to get done. That's weightier. No less authoritative, but it's weightier. Prophets spoke God's word. Now, the boss, the son, is here. It's no less authoritative, but it's added importance. God now speaks directly through his son. We must note something else that we might slip us in our reading. Yahweh God in the Old Testament is known of and spoken of and heralded by many characteristics. He is loving. He is judgment. He's a God of judgment. He's a God who's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, yet he will not hold the guilty. He will still punish the guilty. There's all these wonderful attributes in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, about Yahweh. But one thing the Old Testament does not shine the light on that we find in the New Testament is a significant word, a significant revelation of who Yahweh is. He is Father. The Son came. Now we speak through the Son. That's significant. Don't move on because you've grown up around church about Jesus is revealed as Son and begins to reveal Yahweh as Father. When Jesus started saying Father, the Pharisees, the religious leaders were ticked off. No. You don't call God Father. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us how to pray. Here's how I want you to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All of a sudden, God's people are to relate to God as Father. Thus, we are children. We are God's children. We are in the family. God speaks by his son and reveals relationship. The relationship between God and man is changing. I will be your God and you will be my people. It's also, I will be your father and you will be my children. It gets personal. It's been personal, but it gets even clearer. God speaks directly and he speaks relationally. But friends, we won't understand the incarnation and the significance of it if we don't keep reading in this passage. You don't get just, okay, he's the Son. What does that mean? Well, let's look at the supremacy of the Son. The incarnation starts baffling our minds when we understand the supremacy of the Son. Verse 2 says, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, get this, whom he appointed, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is the heir of all things, meaning everything belongs to him. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. How often do we think about that? Everything belongs to Jesus. Everything belongs to Jesus. Your breath right now belongs to Jesus. Your family belongs to Jesus. Your house belongs to Jesus. Your country belongs to Jesus. The Atlantic, Pacific, Indian, Arctic, and Southern oceans belong to Jesus. All forests and mountains and deserts and cities belong to Jesus. Oxygen, hydrogen, carbon dioxide, nitrogen belong to Jesus. Planet Earth belongs to Jesus. The Milky Way galaxy belongs to Jesus. The estimated 1 billion other galaxies in the universe belong to Jesus. But not only that, he made them. Our text says, through whom also he created the world. Colossians 1, 16 through 18 says this, for by him, talking about Jesus, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one who was raised, as many will be raised after him. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The Son is supreme. And the epistles, the letters herald to us and beckon us and call to us to come honor and worship the Son, worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Son is supreme. Verse 3 continues, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. This is a reference back to the Old Testament glory, what's called the Shekinah glory. You can say that word, it's kind of a fun word. Shekinah glory, this radiant glory in the Old Testament. We see this popping up in Exodus where this pillar of fire, the people of Israel are wandering in the wilderness. There's a pillar of fire at night. And let's just note, this is not some divine nightlight. That's not like, hey, got to go to the bathroom, so have a nightlight up in the sky. That's not what's going on. You don't like cuddle up to lightning. Like, oh, that's nice. No, this is fire in the sky. This is God's marveling wonder in the sky, showing his presence to Israel, because they're wandering in the desert. They need help, and they're uncertain at times. And it gives them assurance. This is the glory of God with his people. It gets even clearer in the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3. I love this passage. I've read it plenty of times to you, but it's so good. It says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord Yahweh filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. What happens when the glory of the Lord descends? The people fall flat, aware of their unworthiness. This power and wonder of God, it fills the temple. These burnt offerings are consumed. The sacrifices are consumed. No one can go in. And now that fire, that glory, that radiance puts on flesh. God in flesh, Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God. Our text makes it clear, Jesus isn't just like God. He isn't like the miniature version of Yahweh. He's the exact imprint. He is God. God, the Son, of the same essence as the Father. The second person of the Trinity. Verse 3 says, and this is because he's God, he can do this. Verse 3 continues, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus holds this universe together. Life is sustained by the power of Jesus. Now put that together with what we're singing about this morning, that Jesus came as a baby. We start thinking about the sustaining power of Jesus and the incarnation, it starts to become like mind-boggling. The upholder of the universe now is a baby laying in a manger. The one who sustains the very life of Mary grows inside her. The one who gives existence to the earth, creates the earth, speaks powerful words, and the earth is formed, comes into it, humbles himself, stoops. When we consider the supremacy of the Son, that he's God, and the incarnation of the Son, that he became flesh, it's breathtaking. It's not just something we sing about and like, oh, those are great songs. Makes me feel kind of sentimental inside, kind of warm. I want a cup of hot chocolate. Ooh. No, it's astounding that the creator of the universe, one who sustains, holds all things together, came on a rescue plan. We don't just celebrate that in December at Christmas. No, we think on that. We contemplate that. We meditate on that in June and July and August. Like every month on the calendar, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son, came in the flesh. And let's just note that Jesus, like this is hard to think on, right? So some of us are like, oh, starting to get a headache. Like, we're in the deep end of the pool just thinking through this and trying to, you know, doggy paddle to stay afloat. Jesus is in a completely different league, a different category of supremacy, of any kind of supremacy we've ever encountered, of importance, of any kind of importance of something we've encountered, of greatness. He's in a different category altogether. Recently, I was at a volleyball practice of my daughter, and I was with two other parents that we were just waiting for our kids to finish up volleyball practice. And we just were talking about sports, athletics, and just kind of, I don't know them well, so we were just kind of chatting away. And as I was talking to the two parents, the idea of like sports and academics and holding those together came up. And so I just was talking, probably unwisely at times I talk. And so I just threw out there, you know, it was really hard to balance baseball and academics when I was in college. So here just, you can note my pride in my heart, just noting that I was a college athlete, and I was just like letting people know that. And so usually when I'm in one of those conversations as a guy who played sports in college, like I'm one of like the higher end of the conversation of having some authority to talk about. So the lady who's sitting beside me turns to the other guy and says, "Did you have that experience?" And I was like, "Oh, did you play college sports?" He's like, "Yeah." And I was like, "Did you play baseball?" "Yeah." "Yeah, cool. Where did you play?" "I played at Clemson." And I was like, "Oh, your Division I school is way better than my Division II school." I mean, we played against Division I guys and lost. Like, that was kind of my college experience of Division I versus Division II baseball. So I was like, okay, well, so I kept talking, realized I was starting to sit in my place. I was like, did you play pro ball? And he's like, "Yeah, I played a little pro ball." It's like, "Oh, who did you play for?" "Pirates and Yankees." "Oh, like the minor leagues?" "No." "So you played with Derek Jeter?" "Yeah, he's a pretty nice guy." You played with Andy Pettit?" "Yeah, Pettit and I got to be friends." "Oh." And what I should have done the whole time was shut up. Who cares what I think about baseball or sports or athletics when this guy played with Jeter? Friends, the supremacy of Jesus should sit us in our place. It should sit us down. As my friend Jeff Perswell likes to say, feel the self-importance drain out. What a good feeling. The supremacy of Jesus should humble us. It's in a different league. The supremacy of the Son who is incarnate. That was astonishing. We can't even grasp it. And let's just note, Jesus didn't just come to earth as the creator to like sign some autographs. Like, hey buddy, let's give you a high five, hug a baby. Like, that's not what Jesus came. He didn't come to just give us moral teaching of like, here's how to have a better life. Here's what you need to do. Here's a humanitarian project. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to establish his kingdom, his rule by living and dying and raising. He lived a perfect life, then died on the cross, making a way for sinners to have relationship with Yahweh. He was the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, all who trust in him. And that's what this author is getting at. When verse 3 continues this way, after making purification for sin. Jesus died on the cross. He took our sins and took the punishment, the wrath of the Father that we deserve, should have been poured out on us, but he took it on himself, gives us, accredits us his good standing to be with him, to be united to Christ. And friends, let's just note how this is said. If you continue to study the book of Hebrews, it gets elaborated on. After making purification for sin. Friends, if you are in Christ, if you've turned from your sin and trusted Jesus, the way the Father looks at you is pure, which is a real struggle for some of us. When we have baggage that we carry all the time of our past sin, our past struggles, our past failures, our past foolishness. And we don't actually believe that Jesus paid for all that, so we try to. But friends, Jesus paid fully for our sins, for every sin on the cross that should be laid on us but is laid on him. And how do we know he fully paid? Because he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus rose from the dead and he sat down. It is finished. His mission is accomplished. He now rules. And friends, Ephesians gives us this crazy thing that we are seated in the heavenlies with him. For those of us who are in Christ, that's our position. He rose from the dead, sat on his throne. He is the king, more superior than angelic warriors, Hebrews tells us, more superior than Moses, more superior than any prophet, more superior than any priest, more superior than any king. In fact, he is the great prophet. He is the great high priest. He is the King of Kings. So how should we respond? We who are created by him, we who are sustained by him, we who deserve eternal punishment yet are given life by him, how should we respond? Similar to the people in 2 Chronicles, with our face bowed down, worshiping. Similar to the people when he filled the temple, gratitude, awe, wonder, tears of joy and of laughter, marveling, singing, dancing, shouting, honoring, loving, living for our King. Friends, what we sing in our Christmas hymns in the car, what if when we sang Christmas hymns in the car or at home or in church on Sunday wasn't just sentimentality? What if it wasn't just that happy, joy, Christmas feeling? Yee. What if when we sang, it was singing with a holy awareness of Jesus' supremacy? He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We want to sing that way now, so Christopher will come up. Friends, God spoke through the prophets. He now speaks through his Son, through his Word. We want to be listening to to this God who speaks, who beckons us. So if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, we would love to tell you more about who Jesus Christ is. I've tried to explain that well. Maybe I haven't done so. I would love to talk more with you. Or whoever brought you, invited you today, we'd love to talk to you about Jesus. For those who have a relationship with Christ, here's what we want to do right now, and here's what I want to encourage you to do the next few weeks. Think on and sing with a holy awareness of the supremacy of Jesus. Guard yourself against sentimentality. Guard yourself against just happy, joy, Christmas feelings, which are fun, but they're to point us to the Savior. So let's stand together and start that even now.